Genesis 15, I'm going to read verses 1 to 21 to the end of the chapter. It's entitled God's Covenant with Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite, placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So today we're concentrating our studies on Genesis chapter 15. However, last week we covered Genesis chapter 13. So we do need to fill in the gap with a summary of chapter 14. And this will act as an introduction to our chapter 15 this morning. Well, there are three important things that we've missed in chapter 14. We're not going to go into them deeply, but I just want to mention them so we can move on with the context of the passage. And the first thing is that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and some neighboring cities were controlled for 12 years by the king of Elam. Now, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah decided to rebel against the king of Elam. And a battle took place around the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, if you've been to Israel. And as a result of this, Lot was captured and all his goods were taken away. And someone escaped from that battle and told Abraham that his nephew Lot had been captured. The second thing in the chapter is that Abraham decided to try and rescue his nephew Lot. He had 318 trained servants, and they went out for the purpose of bringing Lot back. Abram decided that his best tactic was to attack by night, so he divided his army into little groups, and he was successful in his night raid. He managed to bring Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the children back. So it's a successful raid. Well, you'll remember last week that Lot made the choice of pitching his tent near Sodom, and this choice that he made has already got him into trouble. However, through God's grace, Abram rescued him. Now, the third thing that we need to note in chapter 14 is that when Abram returned from his successful mission, he was met by two kings. These were the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Salem is another name for Jerusalem. And the king of Salem, who is called Melchizedek, was also a priest, and he came out and he blessed Abram. And it's interesting to note that he blessed him in the name of the God Most High and possessor of heaven and earth. And it's clear that there was one person who had held on to the true knowledge of God in a sea of Canaanite rebellion against God. So he was one of the ones that remained true to the God of the Bible. Also, Melchizedek gave Abram and his servants bread and wine. Abram gave a tithe of all he had to Melchizedek. And this teaches us clearly that tithing started long before the law of Moses. Also teaches us that Melchizedek was well respected by Abram. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And although he makes a brief appearance on the biblical stage, we cannot ignore him. He's referred to by David in Psalm 110, verse 4, and he's referred to in Hebrews chapter 7. And it does appear that Melchizedek is viewed as a type of Christ. Lots of scholars have different views about who he is and everything, but I'm happy with this idea that he is a type of Christ leading up to Jesus. Now, the king of Sodom tried to intervene in this situation. And he said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now the king of Sodom was trying to bring Abram under his authority and his influence. And Abraham was not interested in his offer. He'd already declared his allegiance and given his tithe to Melchizedek. And he said this, I have raised my hand to the Lord Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I'll not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Unless there was any hint of the fact that he was in a relationship with an ungodly king, he wouldn't want that. So Abram was determined not to get sucked in to the influence and control of an evil king. Well, with this background in mind, we now proceed to chapter 15 for our main focus and application today. Chapter 15 is a very important chapter in Genesis because God's promises are confirmed through a covenant. We've been hearing about God's promises to Abraham for a few weeks. Now, God is confirming his promises through a covenant. And you'll remember that back in Genesis chapter 8, that God made a covenant with creation. God promised that while the earth remained, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now God was about to make a covenant with Abram concerning the promises that he had made to him back in chapter 12. And I'm going to divide this chapter 15, into three sections. The first is verses 1 to 5. We're going to look at the promises of God that removed fear within Abraham's heart. The promises of God remove fear. Secondly, the promises of God encourage faith, verses 6 to 8. And finally, verses 9 to 21, the promises of God reveal the future. So let's first of all look at verses 1 to 5. The promises of God remove fear. Now, the first three words in chapter 15 are after these things. Having briefly looked at chapter 14, we now know that these things referred to Abraham's allegiance to the God Most High and the rejection of the influence of the king of Sodom. Now, Abraham had decided to reject the wealth from an ungodly king And instead, after being faithful with his tithe, he was ready to trust the God of heaven and earth. Now, what is interesting here is that Abraham had turned down great wealth from the king of Sodom. And even though he had done that, he must have been a little fearful, because the first thing that God said to him was, "Do not be afraid," because God knew his heart and he knew his mind. God knew what Abraham was thinking. Yes, Abraham was a little fearful, even though he had done the right thing. God said that he himself would be Abraham's shield. God was saying that he would protect Abraham completely. God also promised an exceedingly great reward. God promised that he would do the providing and not the rich, ungodly kings. It's important that we see this promise by God in the context of the situation. Abraham had made a choice to reject the provisions of an evil king and trust in the provisions of a righteous God. Now, there is a spiritual lesson here. If you are a Christian and you get into any sort of difficulties, financial, whatever, the idea is that we must, as believers in God, we must turn to God himself and seek his help. We must turn to the church and not the world. We must not go to ungodly people who are likely to abuse and use our situations for their own ends. So when we need help with our problems, we go to God first in the Bible, and we go to God's people, not people outside. I don't believe Christians should go to counseling from people who are not Christians. They may be professional, but they haven't got God's answer. They haven't got God's word. Well, let's get back to the passage now. Abraham still had a certain amount of fear in his heart and mind. A passage of time had gone by with no evidence of God fulfilling his promise to bless Abraham. We're not sure of the time scale, but there are 24 years between chapter 12 and 17. So realistically, Abraham, giving him time to go down to Egypt on foot, back again, fight a war, we're at least talking about 5 years. So a long period of time had gone by from God's original promise to Abraham. So it is no wonder that Abraham was getting a little bit fearful about his situation. Abraham's problem of fear was that he was living in the gap between promise and reality. Abraham was afraid because he was living in that promise, that the gap between promise and reality. He had the promise from God, but actually nothing had changed in his circumstances. Abraham said to God, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, why did Abraham say this? Well, Abraham, as he is now, because he had his name changed by God to Abraham, Abraham was concerned that time had passed and they still had no children. Now, perhaps God meant that the families of the earth would be blessed through him, but that he was not necessarily going to be the seed or father of these people. So he was questioning God and trying to find out what exactly the promise was all about. Now, in verse 3, Abraham reminds God of the normal procedure that a servant can be a person's heir if he remains childless. So that was part of the culture of the day. But God replies to Abraham in verse 4, and he says, "This one shall not be your heir," so you're not going to follow the Jewish customs, "but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So God was quite clear that I'm going to bless you with a child from your seed, from your body. We're not going to do it any other way. God was clarifying the promise of blessing to come through his own body, his own seed. It will not come through anybody else. Now, it was obviously nighttime, and God took Abraham outside into the darkness, and he asked him to look towards heaven and count the stars. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And God was repeating the promise that he'd made to Abraham in chapter 13, verse 16. He said this in chapter 13, verse 16. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. However, this time, the visual aid was the stars and not the earth. He could look at the stars most nights and meditate on the promises of God. This is how big his family was going to be. I want to make just a little application here, and it's important that we make application for our daily lives. There is no doubt that God still speaks today through his word, the Bible. When we read the Bible, God does speak to us. And he makes promises personally to us, individually, about our lives, and he makes promises also to all believers about their future when they become children of God. However, when we're living in the gap between promise and reality, it's not always easy. We sometimes question our understanding of the promise God has made to us, just like Abraham did. We also question the time scale on when those promises will be fulfilled. We often think that things will happen immediately or within 1 or 2 weeks. However, God is always working to his timetable and his schedule and not to our timetable. Sorry to repeat this example, but it's the only one that I have in my own life that fits this situation exactly. In 1992, my wife and I and our 4 children left Japan to return home for a 1-year assignment in England, working for our missionary society. And at that time, my wife, Wendy, received a promise from God in Genesis chapter 28, verses 15, and she gave a testimony within our mission. This is what the word said. Behold, I am with you, that was encouraging, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now that was quite clear, a promise to my wife that he would bring us back to this land of Japan. A year later, 1993, came and went, and we didn't come back to Japan. In fact, 23 years passed by, and we hadn't returned to Japan. Had Wendy got it all wrong? Did God really promise Wendy that God would bring us back to Japan? Well, oh yes, he did. But he didn't promise that it would be in our time scale. He did it in his timing. Because his timing is always best. God spent 23 years preparing my wife and I to return to Japan one day for ministry. Because what God promises to us, he has the power to fulfill. I could have never have done that. That's something that God can only do. Our job is just to believe him and the Bible, his promises, either to us individually or to corporately, because we're his children. Our job is just to believe him and let him work out the details, including the timing. So maybe you're waiting today for God to fulfill a promise that he has made to you some time ago. Now, my advice is just to leave it with God. He will bring it about according to his time scale. And when it happens, you will realize that his timing is perfect. We can't write the script. God has already written the script. And he will bring about things in our lives and bless us individually according to his plan. Now, it's interesting that there was a 25-year gap between God's promise of a child to Abraham and Sarai and the birth of Isaac. That's a long time to wait to have a baby. It's long enough when a woman's pregnant, she's got to wait 9 months to have the baby. But to wait 25 years from a promise to have a child and actually have a baby is a long time. But God has his own plan and his own time scale. So that's the first point, verses 1 to 5. The second point is the promises of God encourage faith, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 in chapter 15 is one of the key verses in the entire Old Testament. I want to read it to you, verse 6. It's talking about Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This verse is the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as the doctrine of justification by faith is concerned. Abraham's faith was accredited to him for righteousness because before he was circumcised and more than 400 years before the law was given to his descendants. Now, I want to explain this verse very simply because it's very important and I want us all to get it. We can all understand when the verse says, and he believed the Lord. It means that he believed what God had said. He had faith in God's word. He knew that God was trustworthy and he had confidence in God alone. Now, true belief is built upon fact and not on feelings. When you sit in a chair, you must trust that the chair will hold you. You don't sit in a chair because you have wonderful feelings about the chair. You observe that the chair is substantial, and based upon that fact, you sit on the chair. Now, Abraham's faith rested upon fact. That was God's promise. It was a simple matter of arithmetic. God had said, you will have a son. Plus, God is the creator and all-powerful God, equals Abraham will have a son. You see, it's not the amount of faith that you have, but in whom you are placing your trust. I'll repeat that because it's very important. It's not the amount of faith that you have, but it's whom you are placing your trust. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and we hopefully have got that bit now. However, now God said, he accounted it, his belief, he accounted it to him for righteousness. Some translations use the word credited instead of accounted. Now, this word credited or accounted carries the thought of settling a monetary account through a payment. This term is commonly used if you have a bank account. If we have a bank account, we like to see money being credited and put in our bank account. That means we receive money. We don't like it going out, but we do like it coming in. And firstly, we need to remember that all of us have an overdrawn sin account. We have no righteousness whatsoever in our spiritual bank account. When we're born into this world, we're absolutely bankrupt. Our spiritual bank account, there is no righteousness whatsoever. So it was like God saying to Abraham, Abraham, because you are trusting in me, I'm going to make an advance payment on your sin account in your bank. I'm going to place my perfection on your spiritual bank account. And you can now consider that your sin debt is paid by me in advance. So God was saying that what I'm giving you, that is my righteousness, will not only take care of your sin debt problem now, but will provide you with the perfection needed to live with me in heaven. Now, this is why Paul in Romans chapter 4 uses Abraham as an example of trusting God by faith. So I'd like to quote Romans 4 in the New Living Translation, which makes the passage very understandable. So you'll have to bear with me on this because it's quite a long passage, but I hope it's going to make it very, very simple because we must get this. It's not just an Old Testament promise to Abraham, but it's a New Testament reality that we need to believe. This is what it says. Abraham now was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those who record the Lord has declared of sin. Now is the blessing only for Jews or also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith, and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. So, and Abraham is also the spiritual fathers of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not upon his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. If we have faith like Abraham, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. This is what the scripture means when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life, who creates new things out of nothing. Even then, when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept on hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead. And so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. A long passage, but you need to get that. This is also why Paul says in the words of Galatians 3, 8 and 9, what's more, the scriptures look forward to the time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all the nations will be blessed through you. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. So, when it comes to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to give us salvation and assurance of eternal life in heaven, it's no different. We put our faith in the facts of God's word. We believe them with our heart and we confess them with our mouth. And when we do this, God credits our spiritual bank account with righteousness. So you may have a bank account with no money at all, but if you have a spiritual bank account and you believe in God, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will credit it with his righteousness. So if you're not a Christian yet, don't feel that you need a bright light from heaven or a voice from heaven like Paul on the road to Damascus when he was converted. Just simply trust in God's word about the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian today, I've got some homework for you. A challenge to read the following chapters in the Bible. Quite easy to remember. Genesis chapter 1 to 3, John's Gospel chapter 1 to 3, and Romans chapter 1 to 3. Just meditate on that in your Japanese Bible or English Bible. After reading these 9 chapters, you should have enough information to tell you what you need to know about God, sin, and Jesus Christ. So there's your homework to take away. Thirdly and finally, we have the promises of God that reveal the future. God spoke to Abraham, he made promises to him, and he revealed something about the future. Sometimes I'm glad we don't know about the future, but sometimes it's nice to know that God is going to do something in the future. Well, in verse 8, Abraham questioned God. He said, "How shall I know that I will inherit it?" So Abraham was still lacking assurance in his heart. So what did God do for Abraham to give him the assurance that he needed? Now, it's something quite amazing, and there's an application to us which is very real. We mustn't miss this either. Firstly, I need to explain how people in those days made covenants with each other. Now, a covenant was an agreement that couldn't be broken. It was a very serious thing. And what used to happen was this. They used to cut an animal in half, and both parties would walk between the animals, depending on how many animals they cut. And they used to walk through the animals together, and they used to say to them that they're going to keep this covenant, and if they don't keep this covenant, the other person who doesn't keep it can cut them in half just like the animals. So they'd cut up all these animals, and they'd walk through the animals together. They were saying, if I do not keep my part of the agreement, then you can cut me in half like the animals. So everybody knew about this covenant making. So we come now to verses 9 to 10. And God said to him, to Abraham, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle, dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now Abraham knew that God was about to make a covenant with him. However, there was something different about this covenant compared to the other covenants that were made at this time. The difference was they didn't both walk through the animals together. It was only God who walked through the animals in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, this was very significant because God was saying, "I am the only one who is responsible for keeping this covenant." In other words, Abraham, you're not going to have a part in keeping this covenant. I am the one that will keep this covenant. Now, this is very significant, as we'll come to in a moment. While all this was going on, God spoke to Abraham about the future of his descendants. He said these words. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." He hasn't even had any children now. So God is saying something way in advance. "And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge." This is going to be Egypt. He didn't know anything about it. "Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." That's a miracle, because when you're under slavery, people aren't going to give you money and send you off. "Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So this is an amazing prophecy about the future of Abraham and his descendants. Now, we know now that God fulfilled this prophecy in full. The Jewish nation were held captive in Egypt for 400 years, and they did indeed leave with great possessions. Also, Abraham did live to be a good old age. Now, the last part of 16 gives us an insight into the grace of God. It says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was giving them a chance to repent. However, they only got worse and worse, and God judged them through his own people. And we've gone through the book of Joshua, so we know all about that. Well, finally, and this is very important, in verses 18 to 21, God lays down the dimensions of the land that he is promising Abraham and his descendants. The Jewish nation has never fully controlled all the land that God promised them. However, it is the belief of Christian Zionist movement that one day it will happen. Now, there's a map going out onto the screen now, and that shows us the present-day situation of Israel. Now, if you have a look at the river of Egypt there, the Nile, and the river Euphrates on the other side, the first river in Iraq, you'll see that between those two areas, that's what God had promised them. Now, what is interesting about the map is that today the Islamic State is trying to control the area that God has promised to the Jewish nation. Okay, in fact, they have something quite near the Golan Heights. There's a BBC have produced a map. I didn't manage to get a copy. It shows where all the Islamic State have strongholds and where they're operating. Okay, now why are the Islamic State trying to occupy this area that God has given or promised the Jewish people way back to Abraham? Well, the answer is that the Islamic State are trying to destroy the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. That's why they're there. They're not there for any other reason. They want to take over that land and they want to destroy Israel. But if the Islamic State do control this part of the land and try to destroy Israel, then God will see to it that Israel will destroy Islamic State. And in doing so, Israel might well possess the land, thus fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. So we've got to watch world news at the moment, because God sometimes does some amazing things in the world. There was an iron curtain wall, and no one was allowed into Russia or East Germany and all these other places, but God does some amazing things. So it may be that if an Islamic State get too strong and they attack Israel, then it may even bring about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. But one thing's for sure, that God will protect his nation. And if the Islamic State try to destroy Israel, they themselves will be destroyed, and maybe that land will at last be fulfilled and taken over by Israel. So there we have it. That is world history, and that's what's happening in our world today. So what application can we make out of this chapter? We've already made some applications as we've gone along, but I want to make one more application that probably is the most important one. Remember, we learnt from verse 17 that it was only God who went through the cut animals in order to confirm the covenant. Abraham was put into a deep sleep by God. He couldn't have been part of the covenant if he wanted to. However, he should have walked with God through the cut animals if it was a human covenant. However, God wanted to teach Abraham that it was his responsibility to fulfill the covenant. Now, this points forward to another covenant that God made with Abraham's children. Now, we are Abraham's children if we believe in that covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then if we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 to 26, it says here, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So yet again, only God was responsible for fulfilling the covenant through Jesus. Now we come to the climax of the application. Remember that in verse 8, Abraham said to God, "How will I know that I will inherit the land?" God replied by making a covenant with Abraham that only he could fulfill. So it was God's responsibility. God was promising that you will know because I am going to fulfill this covenant. I'm going to do the work. So you may be sitting here today or listening on the internet, and you might be saying, how do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God is real? And the answer is, the answer that I give you is that you do know that God loves you. You do know the Bible is true. You do know that Jesus is real because God fulfilled the new covenant by shedding the blood of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a cruel cross 2,000 years ago, just for you and just for me. That's how we know it's real. The work has been done by God, and you can't do anything yourself to fulfill God's covenant in Jesus. God has done it all for you by himself. All you have to do and all I have to do is to believe it. Okay, that's all you have to do. There's no works, you have to believe it. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who calls upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's all you have to know this morning. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you open your spiritual bank account tomorrow. You'll find that God has credited his righteousness into your life. Let's pray.